You know, I got to say, I'm always really excited for this Sunday. It's one of those weird ones that, you know, we usually get less people because it's kind of, it's on the holidays there between Christmas and New Year. And I myself, I just love Christmas. You know, I'm always so excited about it. And every Christmas, I read Mary's Magnificat. Does anyone here know what the Magnificat is? Okay, so two people. It's Mary's big song or sermon there in the Gospel of Luke. And it's really, it's a mind-blowing sermon, and it's all about a world revolution written by a young peasant girl. And I just can't get enough of that thing, and it really clicked for me again this year, just the songs that we sing, how easily we take it for granted, this revolution of God coming to earth. And that line, peace on earth. Goodwill towards humanity. Peace on earth. What an absolute revolution we learn at Christmas. And today we continue talking about this revolution as we look once again at the Gospel of Matthew. So we continue our journey. And today we're in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. Now, as always, I highly recommend that if you still have a Bible, whether it be on a device or in paper format like Dave, then please open that up because it's really important here that we're looking at the text. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. Now, if you've been tracking with us through this series or you've been listening to me talk, I think of the Bible as a movie. I bring this up over and over. What I simply mean by that is I try to look at the scenes, see how they fit together, and where the story is driving at. So I really encourage you to think about what we said last time, if you can remember, and always be reading ahead, right? Because then you can think, you know, what does this mean to you? How is this story unfolding? Now, the last time that I spoke to you, we talked about an intense confrontation between Jesus and Peter. It's probably the most intense disagreement that Jesus ever had with a disciple. And the tension was so great that Jesus cried out to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan!" You know, not the kind of thing you want to hear as a main disciple. Now, why did he say that? Jesus said this to Peter because Peter, who had just been called the rock to build on, given the keys, had now become a block getting in the way of the inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven. Now, after hearing Jesus' mission strategy of purposefully taking suffering upon himself, Peter tried to stand in his way. Why? Because he mistook the mercy of God as a path to comfort instead of a path to the cross. He thought mercy was merely something that was given to us and not given through us. But Jesus was unwavering and crystal clear. To follow the God of compassion must include the choice and intention to enter into suffering, because compassion literally means to suffer with, to be moved towards others and to make their problems your own. Jesus tells Peter he's making a critical error because he says he's thinking like a man and not at all like God. Now think about that. What God do you believe in? A God who's distant and untouched by the problems of the world? Or a God of heart-wrenching care and concern? Okay. Is heaven open to the pain of the world or somehow protected from it? You know, we could excuse Peter for this error in thinking because in his world, as I've said, apathy was routinely labeled a virtue and compassion a defect. To be protected from the pain of the world was a purposeful plan because it was the way to maintain social order in the empire, to ensure that one did not act emotionally or illogically and do something crazy, like reaching out in care to someone below you in the social order. That would be reckless. It would endanger the hierarchy set in place by what they thought was the Roman gods, with the gods towering high above everybody and the slaves below. One ought to know and maintain their place in this hierarchy. Otherwise, there's major problems, right? Revolt, sedition, and revolution. And this would be met with a swift response from Rome. That response had a name. It was called crucifixion. The humiliating, degrading, and power-sapping death of every would-be revolutionary, because it makes you afraid. But interestingly and unthinkably, Jesus says to Peter, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. What does this mean? Well, simply put, Jesus is looking for revolutionaries. Not people who want to die, but people that want to learn what it actually means to truly, radiantly live. World changers. Those who dare to defy the empire and the way that things supposedly are. To pick up a cross is to revolutionize the way things are and to dare to believe that things can and will be different. Stunningly, not by violence, not by merely changing who's on the throne of power, but by a total transformation of what the categories of thrones and power even mean. And Jesus knows his disciples don't get it yet. He knows that a life built on apathy isn't actually just mere human instinct, but has much more sinister roots. It's predicated on the devil's lie that nothing can change. Do things still sound like that today? Okay. And this swiftly succumbs to the belief that hope is not actually practical at all. In fact, it's not even possible. Now, I got a question for you. What do you think? Can Grand Prairie be different than it actually is? Okay? This is a serious question. Here's the reality. If you don't believe this city can change, you will never join the revolution to change it. Why would you? As we have said again and again and again and again, going through the book of Matthew, Jesus is not trying to explain a new way to get to heaven. He is explaining the strategy of how heaven is breaking into earth. Do you believe that's possible? Now, Jesus knows that his disciples don't get it yet, that they need a new, grand, God-given vision of reality to break in and to break them out of their apathy. So he takes them up a mountain. And this is what it says. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus alone. Now, it is imperative that you know, as I'm trying to make clear, the vision of Jesus here is directly after Peter contends that the Messiah would never go to the cross. How can there be victory through suffering? How will the world be changed by the way of the cross? Now, Jesus had argued with him a bit, and now he no longer argues. Now he simply reveals. The disciples must see true reality. And so Jesus lets what is seemingly hidden inside of him come to the outside. Light and glory as bright as the sun. He is transfigured before them. Now I say he reveals externally what is seemingly hidden internally. This word transfigured means to show on the outside what is already true on the inside. To expose an inner reality that is always and ever present. It doesn't mean to make something different, but to reveal what is, to make it clear. To be clear, this then is no mere man. But what manner of glory is this that shines like the sun, yet will suffer like a slave? You see why Peter's having a hard time computing this. Is this man a victor or a victim? Now behold, says Matthew, Moses and Elijah appeared to them. Why? It seems to me for two reasons. You can think through, knowing the Old Testament, why they might appear. Two reasons to me. First, because Moses represents what in the Bible? The law, right? The law meaning the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, okay? And Elijah represents what? What do you think Elijah represents is different than Moses? The prophets, okay? And Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he is going to fulfill them. And now they stand as a testimony to him. Second reason, because both Moses and Elijah had mountaintop visions of God. Think about it in their story. Both witnessed God first show up in power and in fire. And both saw astonishingly that nothing changed from that vision. Moses descended the mountain after witnessing God's power in fire, storm, and earthquake, only to see that God's people had made an idol of the power in the shape of a bull. And so Moses broke the stone tablets engraved with the Ten Commandments. He broke it into pieces in outrage, and then he pleaded with God for a second vision. He said to Yahweh, "Now show me your glory." You see, Moses wanted to know if God's power is his glory. And Yahweh hid Moses in a cave and passed by and gave his eternal name. Did you know that God has a name? Did you know that? He has a name. He declared himself Yahweh, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love for thousands of generations, but who does not and will not let evil off the hook. It seems to me that this is the heart of Torah. Glory revealed as compassion. What does that mean? It means that even in the face of sin, because he just got the Ten Commandments and lo and behold, he comes down and shatters them into pieces. It kind of matters what God this is, right? Right? Okay. His name is compassion. Moses says, then take us with you. Because this God cannot leave people alone in their problems. He will suffer with them. He will come no matter the cost. And now, here, mysteriously, somehow, in this man on the mountain, the compassionate one has come. And Jesus says, no man and no devil will stand in his way. He makes our problems his own. He will not let evil have the last word over you or over his world. Amen? You know, I just did a talk. I was at a school doing a talk, okay, and I was baiting the kids into this thing where I said, God so loves the world, right? Amen. So is he going to destroy the world? And then 60% said, yes. And I said, see, and I purposely did it, right? If God loves the world and he came to save it, perhaps he might win. Do we believe it? Right? It's still, we're having a hard time piecing it together. It makes sense. It is hard to piece together. Peter's struggling with it too. But God will suffer to set the world right. He will not use his power or his position as a weapon. He put his bow in the sky. So different, so holy, so utterly unique is the glory of this God Yahweh in all the earth. But how can this be so? How can eternity be contained in anonymity in a carpenter from Nazareth? Surely God is too grand. Now, Elijah too saw God's power on Mount Carmel. You guys know the story, right? In fire, he ignited the mountain and defeated the prophets of Baal. But to no avail. Elijah simply became a hunted man. He was sought to be killed by the king of God's own people. And if you know the story, Elijah journeys to the same mountain and the same cave where God once spoke his eternal name to Moses. Okay, because Sinai and Horeb are the same mountain. Now, Elijah, why go to that cave? Why go to that mountain? Elijah needs to know, who is God? Because like all of us, we forget. Where is God when the power runs out? And while he's still in the cave, Yahweh passes by, just like he did with Moses. And there was a great wind tearing the mountain and rocks into rubble. But Yahweh was not in the wind. Then an earthquake shaking the foundations of the world. But still, Yahweh was not in the earthquake. Then came a raging, burning fire, destroying all in its path. But again, Yahweh was nowhere in the fire. Then came a soundless sound, like pure, still silence. What could this mean? It seems to me Elijah had to learn the lesson Moses had learned, to never confuse power with glory. Elijah had thought it was self-evident that God was in the great, the marvelous, and the mighty. He had just won a fabulous victory, hadn't he? But he needed to know that this utterly different God is always, always there, even when all that's left is the small, the quiet, and the soundless sound of silence. This is the vision of the prophets, a God who is present in the powerless. even in the face of seeming defeat, even when power is powerless to bring about victory, this God is present in the silence, in the small, in the voiceless, and in the seeming defeat. Do you believe that about this world's future? That this God is permanently, utterly bent in a posture of embrace towards this world. He will not treat us according to what we deserve. He will not devour us by his power. When no words and no hope is left, we are not left alone. He is there, even when it seems all is lost. And what that means, remember Peter says after the crucifixion, you killed the author of life. That's kind of a major mistake in a story, right? But no story is over, and no ending is written that he cannot rewrite, because he gives himself even to death to rewrite an already written ending because of his death enduring love. There is no God like this. Think about this vision. Fire wrapped in a whisper. This is a paradox. You see, this is no mere man in this vision, because this is no mere God. This is the God of the long story of the law and the prophets, mysteriously come in person, Yahweh himself. The utterly different God, held in smoke, earthquake, wind, and fire, and astonishingly, equally revealed in a faint whisper, in what feels like pure still silence. Jesus, God who would become flesh, is the answer to the world story. The answer from beginning to end. All Torah, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and every prophetic vision, all futures, all possibilities, all solutions, in him and through him, they meet their answer. And somehow this perfect picture of the might in the meek, of the God of earth-shaking power who shows his utterly different kind of power by choosing suffering for his enemies in the tender frailty of human skin. Is that your answer to the story? This God who would self-sacrifice through undeserving, unrelenting, covenant-keeping love. This is the answer to the tragedy of this world's story. Yahweh, gracious and compassionate, entering the pain on purpose to change the story's end. If you know this God, what else was he ever going to do? No other God could or would even dream of such depths of humility, mercy, self-sacrifice, or love. Therefore, his disciples are learning what power lay inside him is not at odds with the frailty of his tender outside. You see, the cross will not deny the crown. It will define the crown, because it has always defined him, a God like no other. Now, if you're picking up this vision, it's a paradox, right? All these tales wrapped in a man, the climax of a story. This vision is truly mind-blowing. It's too much to take in. Right? Are you having a problem putting the categories together? Anybody? Nobody? Well, maybe I didn't make it too unclear enough, right? It's a seeming conflict of categories. In fact, Peter somehow is trying to take this vision of reality in, and he loses his mind. He doesn't know what to do. He starts rambling something about tents, trying to freeze the moment and contain the vision. And while he's still speaking, the voice from heaven speaks over top of him. "This is my beloved son, my delight. Listen to him." Listen to him. Listen. You know what this word means? It means to truly actually hear. To receive the message and to act upon it. Right? To truly hear what Jesus is saying. To receive it and to act upon it. The Father says, listen to him. Not to be enamored by the vision, but to act upon it. The vision cannot be frozen as Peter wanted. It has to be lived out. Glory moving through the frailty of skin. Remember, all of this is climaxing in an answer to why the world can only be changed by the way of the cross, as Peter is trying to oppose. Think about this. What did Jesus say about the cross? As the voice from heaven says, listen to him. What is he saying? What is Jesus saying? What has he been saying throughout Matthew? The one who says, you are the light of the world. Listen to him. The one who says, love your enemies. Listen to him. The one who says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Listen to him. The one who says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do it to them. This is the law and the prophets. Listen to him. The one who says, why are you so afraid, little truster? Listen to him. The one who says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Listen to him. The one who says, the harvest is so plentiful, but the workers are so few. Listen to him. The one who says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen to him. The one who says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am so gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest right down to your soul. Listen to him. The one who says, hey, the crowds need not go away. You give them something to eat. Listen to him. The one who says, who do you say that I am? Listen to him. The one who says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Listen to him. I got a question for you. Who has your ear? Because the one who has your ear has your heart. And who has your heart? Because the one who has your heart has your wallet. My professor, Ricky Watts, always reminded us, you know, you can really tell what you care about because when it impacts your wallet, right? And when it impacts your wallet, it impacts your hands. And the one who has your ear, heart, wallet, and hands, they have your life. There are many voices Perhaps there's more voices than at any other time in history who want to give an answer to this world's story. And only one calls you to participate in such a paradoxical and yet grand revolution. Now the disciples heard this voice from heaven and they were terrified. And what happens next? When God comes close to these people who are mixed up, wrong-headed, completely deaf to his ways, and literally lost in the nonsense of Satan, he comes, not in fire, not in storm, and not in earthquake, but he comes in compassion. Like a tender whisper, he touches them to reorient their vision around the stunning truth of reality. And he says, rise, do not fear. This is a vision with a call to rise and join heaven's revolutionary action upon this world. The question of the Father is, will we listen to him? Voices upon voices telling you to be afraid and to protect yourself. To be afraid for the whole world. To be afraid for the city. To be afraid for your family. To be afraid for your past. To be afraid for your present. To be absolutely afraid for your future, if there even is one. Who will you listen to? Because the one you listen to is the one you will follow. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and no one was there but Jesus. All alone. Because nothing else was needed. I want you to take a moment this morning, and I simply want you to sit quiet and listen to Jesus as he speaks to your heart in the power of the Spirit and invites you into his grand vision of reality. Let's just sit together and pray. Jesus, I want to thank you that you are present in and with and through your body, the church, and that you still speak heart to heart to us today. Jesus, I want to pray that you would push through the fear and the hopelessness and the voices of our world, and that you would speak uniquely and with power to every single person here, and that they would simply hear, receive, and act on your world-changing voice for the sake of the world that you love, that you came to save. Peace on this earth. Goodwill to humanity. In you we rejoice. Amen.